I've called this progressive indictment, and I'll show you why. Let's read verses 22 and 23 again of John 10. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. It's called the Feast of Dedication. It is a rededicating of the temple after it had been consecrated back in 168 B.C. by Antiochus Epiphanes, who had conquered Jerusalem and slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies. So it was defiled. 3 days later, Judas Maccabees reconsecrated the temple, and they called it the Feast of Light. They called it the Feast of Dedication. Today it is called Hanukkah, and it's around December. A temple is the physical dwelling of God on earth, and it is significant that it is located in this place at this time. I've got a couple of pictures up here to try to depict something of God's dwelling. This is prior to the building of the temple. This is a depiction of the tabernacle when the Israelites wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. It was called also the Tent of Meeting. And it was easy to tear down. It was easy to set up. And God manifested His presence above the Holy of Holies. Fire by night, cloud by day. But it is a dwelling, a physical dwelling of God on earth. Here is a depiction, the floor plan of that tabernacle, and later you'll see of the temple. It's surrounded by a gate all the way around, a fence. It would come in here and offer sacrifices on the bronze altar every day, day after day after day, all day long. Then they would wash in this big tub of water that is called a laver. And then they would come in here and pray that here's the lampstand, table of showbread, altar of incense. They would come in there and they would worship God in that holy place every day, all day. But here is a veil, and it was like 4 inches thick. And in this place is called the Holy of Holies, the place where they put the Ark of the Covenant. And God manifested His presence. He dwelt over that. It was His throne room. And it is a little bit a picture of something like this, where you see a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. But God is manifesting His physical presence in this place. At this time, called a tabernacle. Later, it's called a temple. This is a model of the whole city of Jerusalem, really, and the temple in Jesus' day that is in the city of Jerusalem today. This is just a model. But this is what the temple probably looked like in Jesus' day. And here's kind of a floor plan of it. Here is an outer court. This they call the court of the women. Here is the tabernacle proper. Here's the altar, the bronze altar, laver again, tub of water. And here again, the Holy of Holies, or the throne room of God. God manifested His presence there. Here is another depiction of it. And we see in our passage that Jesus is walking around on this portico or porch of Solomon. So He's hanging around out here and dealing with Gentiles mostly, because most of the Jews there didn't want anything to do with Him, which we're going to see here. And here's a picture of both of them together. So that Solomon's portico or porch is going to be out and along out here outside. So this is where they are, and it is wintertime. Now, what we've got in 10:22, where it says, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place. It's a time connector. There's another one. Back up with me to chapter 7. And He's deliberately doing this, making these time connectors. Back to chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. Another time connector. If you back up to verse 59 of chapter 6, you see a little bit something different. These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. That's a place connector. it tells us where he is. But what we have in front of us in chapter 10, go back there, is a time connector. At that time, it's moving in time. It's moving now from the Feast of Booths now to the Feast of Dedication, and it is the time of Hanukkah, which is December. He's laying out the time because this time shows a movement or progress. But progress toward what? What are they progressing toward? It could be a clue here where in verse 23 it says it was winter. That could be a clue here in what John is describing, because I think he is commenting on the hearts of the Jews. It is winter and their hearts are cold. Shakespeare wrote Richard III, and he quoted this, "Now is the winter of our discontent." What he was referring to, Richard III was describing living in a world that hates him. John Steinbeck later on wrote a work called The Winter of Our Discontent, and it's talking about living a life of misery in a corrupt world. It is that corrupt world that Jesus encounters in our passage, and the progress is in one direction. I want you to back up with me to look at these passages in John chapter 1, verse 5. There is progress. That's the intent of our passage. But progress toward what? John 1, 5. "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 11. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Progress. Chapter 3, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It is all progress in one direction. A progress toward Passover after this Feast of Dedication, which is at Easter time for us, and it's the cross. They are progressing to Jesus' indictment and execution on a Roman cross. So, I call it progress of indictment. And we will simply walk through this passage to the end of chapter 10. We will look at it in five stages as a progress to indict our Lord. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Write it upon our hearts. Help us to understand this period of history, this plan of God, what Jesus is doing, who He is, and what He's going to do, and how that plays in our hearts to this day. Open us up to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Five stages. Number one, they come and they want him to tell them plainly who he is. Okay, verse 24. "The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now they say, "Tell us plainly. We are really interested," but they're not interested. They couldn't care less who he is. There is no way. And that if you think that he states it plainly, that who he is and what he is, that they're all going to fall down and worship him, hardly. Only what they're trying to do is to give them grounds to execute him. They want to kill him. And they want him to state it plainly so they can do so. Now, this word New American Standard, where it says gathered around him, that is a very weak translation. The word means to encircle with hostile intent. They surrounded him. Now, the New Living Translation actually translates it surround him. I think King James, I think, says encircle, which is a better translation than what we have here. We find this word also in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the same word. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. They have encircled our Lord. They want to get him, and that's why they are there. And they want him to state it plainly. Okay, let's walk farther. Section chapter 2, he states it plainly. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you don't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This statement here, where it says nothing can snatch a believer out of the Father's hand, nothing can snatch us out of his hand, are the clearest statements of eternal security that you'll ever find in Scripture. Nothing can separate us from God. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are in his hand, and nothing, not your weakness, not your doubts, nothing can separate you from the Father's hand or Jesus' hand. But everything Jesus has said here clearly states that he and the Father are one. We've seen all this stuff already. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says he existed even before him, when actually John the Baptist was born before Jesus. And then he says, I am not even fit to bow down and tie his shoes. Nathanael calls him the Son of God, the King of Israel. The Samaritan woman at the well calls him the Savior of the world. The man who was born blind believed and worshiped him. And John has been calling himself the Son of the Father since chapter 5. His emphasis is Jesus knowing the sheep. He declares his power rather than the sheep knowing him. We find this clearly in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. And verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We didn't initiate this stuff. God did. That's the kind of power that he wields. It was Leon Morris, one commentator, who says, it is one of the precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold on Christ, but on his firm grip on us. In this clear assertion of deity, he explains also why they don't get it and why we do, because they are not his sheep and we are. Now, here in this, where they ask him to state it plainly, they're just trying to indict him. But Jesus does it. First step in the indictment process, have him state it plainly, okay? He states it plainly. He says, I and the Father are one. Stage three, they understand it plainly. There's no mysteries going on here. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That's for blasphemy. They understand what he's saying. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. They don't misunderstand it. They've got him clearly. He is making himself out to be God. They understand what he is saying because they pick up stones and they're going to stone him for blasphemy. Interesting word here for this word for pick up. It's not a typical word that you would have for just take something. It implies something heavy. So I'm thinking these guys have picked up some big rocks that they're hauling over here to get to Jesus. They want to make sure that they do not miss. Up to this point, it's always been for what he does, his healings on the Sabbath. But here they say it's not for works, but it's for what he says. They have never wanted to acknowledge his works They would never try to say that this looks like God, what you're doing. In Acts, they try to cover up what is done in Jesus' name. At his resurrection, they bribe the soldiers to lie about an empty tomb. So they don't want to think anything about his works. They have to go bigger because of their accusations against him up to this point are absolutely ridiculous. He tells a guy to pick up his mat where he'd been laying on most of his life. He touches a guy's eyes. Both of those happen to be on the Sabbath. But they want to stone him for that? Ridiculous. So they must come up with something bigger. So now, what he does, not now what he does, but what he says. They are progressing toward indictment. Tell us plainly. Okay. He tells them plainly. And they understand it plainly. Everything is going right according to course. Number four, he uses Scripture also plainly. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the Scripture can't be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" Up to this point, they are in mob mentality. And he's trying to bring them and use Scripture to bring some kind of sense to this. Lynch law could happen at any moment. It happened in the book of Acts with Stephen. Stephen is preaching about this person, Jesus. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. They're just simply out of their mind. Jesus, in our passage, is quoting from Psalm 82. And the rulers in Israel represent God. That's why he's referring to them, and Jesus using that. They represent God, and God is calling them gods. Now, here I am, the ultimate representative of God, and you're wanting to condemn me for it. He is the perfect spokesman for God. We saw it in John chapter 1. This is 19. I'll go there later. In John chapter 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In 14, he says, "The Word became flesh." He is simply stating it plainly that he is God. Jesus is the perfect representation of God, but they won't accept it. They want to seize him. They want to execute him. For what? Blasphemy, claiming to be God. Well, guilty. He is guilty. Guilty as charged. Well, I can stand here and say it, proof positive. Jesus is guilty of the charge. They hear, they understand what he is saying, and they are right if they would only pay attention to the very charges that they're charging him with. They accuse him of being God. He is God. He's guilty of their charges if they would just listen. But hatred gets in the way of anything sensible. Now, I put up here a passage from John chapter 19. This is at the cross. And typically at an execution by crucifixion, they would hammer up the charges of what he is being crucified for up above the cross. And the charges above him said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Well, the Jews objected to that. And they said, so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Don't write King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. We don't want to grant him the truth of being King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." He's tired of their obsession with executing this guy. He said, I have no grounds. I can't do this. Well, they said, "Crucify him or you're going to get crucified by Caesar himself." This is a progress toward indictment. The Scriptures are plain and true. They want him to state it plainly. He states it plainly. They understand it plainly. Then he supports it plainly with Scriptures. And then there is a final phase. The final effects are also plain. There are basically two. Verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Two stages. First, they try to arrest him. They are still trying to take him. They are dead in sin. They understand what he's saying. He's saying very plainly that he is God in the flesh. He is the physical dwelling of God on this planet. He is a temple. God, this is God physically manifested before them. But they won't take it. But I guarantee they're never going to arrest this man until he says it's time. He is in absolute perfect control. But second, not only do they try to arrest him and they'd like to execute him right here, but second, he takes the message elsewhere. Many are believing the same message that John the Baptist gave. He has come from God and he is God. And he is here to give eternal life. But notice where he has to go to find people who will believe. Well, he's got to be away from Jerusalem. It's got to be away from the big city, the place of sophisticated, quote, religion. These people, these Pharisees, they knew the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, forward and backward. There has never been a people on this planet that knew God's word better. Never. But here is God standing right in their midst, and they refuse to acknowledge it. So where does he go? He goes to the wilderness. And it basically comes full circle. Comes back where it started with John the Baptist. He says, I know who this guy is. I know where he has come from. And I know what he's here to do. Now, it comforts me in preaching in a renovated bank building rather than a fancy church or cathedral somewhere. Because it really brings it back to reality. Now, I wouldn't mind, actually, if we had kind of a platform that would kind of, I'd come in and it just kind of raise me up slowly. Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah, and then the lights go in. No, I don't think so. Progress of indictment. They want him to state it plainly. They tell him, tell us. Well, he states it plainly. He says, I and the Father are one. You've seen it in my works. I say it in my words. And they understand him. They understand what he's saying. It's not a mystery. They pick up stones because they know what he's saying. And then he reinforces it with Scripture that he is the ideal, perfect representation of declaring who God is in the flesh. And the final effects are plain. He turns away from them because they refuse to believe. They're still trying to execute him. The truth. There are some people that are going to buy it, and there's some that are not. And these people are standing there. He's made it ever so plain, ever so clear. That's really what we're supposed to do, too. If he talks about, you know, this is the dedication of the temple, it's in the context of a physical dwelling of God on earth. Jesus is that ultimate physical dwelling of God on earth. He is God in the flesh. But what the church is also called, and what our bodies are called, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within us. And we are God's physical dwelling upon this earth. When we interact one to another, and when we share this truth with people that don't know it, that are in darkness, and that's what we're here to do, simply make it plain, just like he did. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray that this message will come across plain, simple, clear. Jesus is clear. He clearly stated who he was. And then his intentions were certain and clear. And the Bible makes it clear that he came, even when he was worshipped as a baby, he came to die. And he went to that cross, and here's the progress toward it. He knows what he's doing. He knows what they're doing. They refuse to believe. Lord, let that not be our heart. And let it not be the heart of those around us, the people that we love, the people we know that don't know this stuff. And we can be there to turn the lights on. And let us be bold enough to do so. If there's anyone here in this room who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, to believe that he died for them, let them, right now in the quietness of their own heart, trust in you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.